invite you to turn with me to our text for our sermon this Lord's Day, as it's found in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. John 21, verses 1 through 17. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the nets with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. And when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Many try to deal with past sins in their life in various unbiblical and destructive ways. Some do so by punishing themselves, as did Martin Luther while he was yet a monk, with a whip, whipping himself for his sins. Others go to other extremes of drowning themselves with food, wine, sex, money, clothing, or by indulging themselves in the very sin that they originally committed. If they committed it once, they indulge themselves all the more in that same sin. Others go to a priest and receive various acts of penance, which they are told will purge away their guilt and make them feel better. Others simply push the sin into the background of their memories or contrive various excuses and rationalizations to justify their past sin. Finally, there are those who deal with past sins by lashing out at others, making life generally miserable, not only for themselves, but for everyone around them. Now, the Lord Jesus does not endorse any of those methods above just mentioned in dealing with our sins. However, we will fall into those same dangerous ways of dealing with sin in our lives if we do not, by God's grace, if we do not follow the example of Jesus Christ as he dealt with Peter here in infinite love and mercy in restoring Peter, who had denied him three times. The main points from our text are these. First of all, Jesus restores Peter despite his sin. Second, Jesus confronts Peter with his sin. And third, Jesus commissions Peter despite his sin. So the first main point then, Jesus restores Peter despite his sin, in verses 1 through 14, which we have already read. As we begin verse 1, Jesus has already appeared two times to his disciples. The first time he appeared to his disciples on the very day of his resurrection at evening time. The second time he appeared to his disciples was 8 days later. First time Thomas was not present. Second time Thomas was present. And the first time that Jesus appeared to his disciples, Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can touch him, feel him, his wounds." And Jesus appears a second time and calls Thomas to feel the wounds of the Lord Jesus. And says, "Blessed is the one who has not seen and yet believes." This is the third time that the Lord Jesus appears to his disciples. And he appears, just as the previous times, he appears to strengthen the faith of his disciples. They were weak. They were struggling. And as we see, I believe in today's text, Peter was especially struggling. And that's why the Lord, on this particular occasion, goes after Peter, and in a way that he had not done in the previous two occasions where he appeared to his disciples, he comes to Peter, who had denied him three times, to restore him in love and mercy unto himself. We see that this occurred on the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. Peter was not alone. There were seven altogether whose names are listed in verse 2. And two of the disciples, there are two disciples whose names were not listed, but this would be seven among the 12 that were chosen, that were together in this ship, who agreed to go with Peter fishing when Peter said in verse 3, "I'm going fishing." And these others said, "Well, we're going with you." Now something happens that's very strange as they fished all night. These were experienced fishermen. Some of them were experienced fishermen. But what we find out is that all night, which is not a bad time to go fishing, otherwise they wouldn't have gone fishing at nighttime, they caught no fish. Zero. After being out there all night, they caught nothing. And the reason that they had caught nothing was that it was ordained of God. It was ordained of God because Jesus had a meeting, a scheduled meeting planned, ordained by him to meet with Peter, so as to specifically deal with Peter's fall into sin and his restoration back into fellowship and service. How many times had Peter no doubt replayed in his mind those three denials of the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember it was Peter who had boasted with pride that not only would he never deny Christ, but that he would even die for him. Even if everyone else forsook Jesus, Peter says, "Not me, Lord. I would never forsake thee." Jesus had, as we noted, appeared twice to the disciples collectively already, but in none of those appearances had he specifically dealt with Peter. But now he's about to deal with Peter, to Peter's benefit. As Christians, we struggle. We struggle with daily sins in our lives that we have committed against the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are sinless. We all fall short. Even after we are converted and come to Christ, we still struggle. Sins that we've committed against Christ, against a loved one, against a friend, against a co-worker. Does Jesus cast us away, wanting nothing more to do with us ever again? Does he abandon us, forsake us altogether due to our proud, vile, foolish, and rebellious sins committed against him and against others? The consequences, dear ones, of sin are very painful. They're miserable in our lives. And we've all experienced the consequences of our sin to varying degrees, every one of us. However, our Savior, who is mighty, who is wise, who is filled with mercy and love, and comes to us even after we have fallen into devastating sins, he uses those very sins to break us, to break our stubborn pride and our vain foolishness and our willful rebellion against him. And he sends us to himself to find mercy and forgiveness, to repent of our sin, and to look to the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus, and to renew our loving obedience to follow him and to walk in all his ways. Dear ones, this is no excuse for us to continue in sin, that grace may abound, but it is simply how the Lord demonstrates his sovereignty, his power, and his love, even through our sins as Christians. Well, back to our account or narrative here. As morning dawns, there on the shoreline can be seen a human figure. They're still at a distance from the shore, but they can make out to some degree a human figure that is on the shore. And one of the apostles in the boat is the Apostle John, and he is the one who is identified as the one whom Jesus loved. But Jesus, from the shore, even before John recognizes him, Jesus from the shore says in verse 4, "Children, have you any meat? Did you catch anything? Do you have anything that we can cook for a meal?" And they answered him, "No, they didn't catch anything." Notice here that Jesus comes to them. Now, it wasn't just Peter who had forsaken the Lord. All of the disciples had fled. All of them were afraid. All of them had, when he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, every one of them ran for their lives in fear. But here he comes to them. He knows who they are, obviously. Does he chide them? Does he scold them? Does he castigate them? No, he says, "Children, beloved children, have ye any meat?" In tenderness, he comes to them. And it's always Jesus that initiates the coming to. We do not initiate coming to him. He always initiates coming to us. The reason we come to him is because he does come to us. Even as we see here, Jesus came to them. Though, again, they did not recognize who he was. He recognized who they were, and he was coming, again, with a very specific purpose to restore to fellowship one who had fallen into a grievous sin. Here we see again, Jesus comes in verse 6. "And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They hadn't caught anything all night, and Jesus says, "Throw it on the other side of the ship, the net." And again, interestingly, though not recognizing, knowing who this man was that was speaking to them at this point, they did so. They cast their net on the right side of the ship. And it says in verse 6, "They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes." So many that they couldn't bring the net into the boat. They couldn't lift it. It was too heavy. And so they had to pull it along as they drifted, or as they rowed the ship. The boat, they had to do so in the water, keep the net in the water. There were so many fish. Here we see that again, they fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus tells them to throw it on the right side of the boat, and they catch more than they can possibly handle. This teaches us, I believe, dear ones, that without Jesus, we can do nothing. Even our ordinary tasks, as I said, some of these men were fishermen. That which they were accustomed to doing, that which they had done for their whole lives, they couldn't catch a fish. And yet Jesus speaks one word, "Cast it over on this side," and they do so, and their nets are filled with fish. Dear ones, we can't even fish or perform our ordinary duties or callings in life apart from his blessing. We need to understand we can't do anything. Not only can we not do any spiritual good that Jesus will receive apart from his grace, we cannot do anything without him giving us life and breath and health and strength and providing the work for us. Everything comes from God. We can't be the men, the women, and the children of God that we are called to be without Jesus. We are absolutely dependent upon him for faith, for repentance, for love, for new obedience. All the work that we do to become a godly husband or father, a godly wife or mother, or a godly child will be as futile as fishing all night and catching nothing if we do not daily draw from the Lord Jesus Christ of his infinite supply of love and grace and mercy. It may appear, dear ones, at times, just like with the disciples who fished all night, it may appear that we're simply wasting our time, fishing all night and catching nothing, looking for work and catching nothing, praying for the Lord to change the heart of a family member and catching nothing, pleading with the Lord to grant victory over a besetting sin in our lives, and it appears we're catching nothing. It may appear we're catching nothing. And yet the Lord is using those very waiting periods, those struggles, those seeming futile nights of fishing to reveal to us that without him we can do nothing. But that's not the end of the story. As we continue in our account here. After this miracle, John the Apostle, whom it speaks of here, Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, this is just in the Gospel of John, this is a way in which he refers to himself in the third person. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Perhaps he was just so amazed that Jesus would love him, knowing himself, his own sins, that Jesus would love him, the one whom Jesus loved. May that also affect us, the one that Jesus loves, me. He loves me. In spite of my sin, in spite of the ways I have brought shame and dishonor upon his name, he loves me. And when John says, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord, John is apparently the first one to put it all together. That figure on the shoreline is the Lord Jesus, who has just performed this miracle, who has called the disciples his children, and who has performed this miracle. That is the Lord Jesus. What does Peter do? He dives into the water. He dives into the water, swimming about 100 yards, that's 200 cubits, about 100 yards to shore. While all the other disciples, interestingly, stay in the boat, nice and dry, and row to the shore. Verses 7 through 8. Notice. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the nets with fishes. Now, all of the disciples, as we've already noted, had forsaken the Lord. That's what it says in Mark 14:50, and they all forsook him and fled there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Thomas, who was in the boat, in this particular account, Thomas was in the boat. He had stubbornly himself refused to believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead until he could touch the wounds. But he didn't jump into the sea and swim all the way to land. It's as if here Peter was saying something by his actions. It's as if Peter was saying, "Lord, look how much I love you, though I miserably failed you. I want to be the very first one there to greet you. And I'm willing to swim all of the way there to greet you." Is it not common for us all to want to do something very special for our spouse or for our children or for our parents if we have miserably failed them? We want to demonstrate our love for someone we have greatly offended. However, we must be careful in so doing that we do so not in order to cover our guilt and our shame that we feel. That ought not to be the reason we do so, but because we want that person to know we truly love them. In spite of what we have done, we love them. Dear ones, we must always first deal with our guilt. We must always first deal with our shame by way of earnest repentance, grieving and sorrowing over how we have offended God first and foremost, and then how we've offended one another, and humbly seek forgiveness, and then show and demonstrate our love. And not simply a one-time event, but we show our love by the way we act thereafter, by way of a changed life, by way of a changed heart. We continue to show our love, lest we fall into the trap of mere penance. If we only do so to cover our guilt and our shame, we'll fall into the trap of mere penance and seeking to purchase forgiveness by the things that we do. This is the Romish view of penance. We do not want to fall into that trap. But Peter does something else above and beyond the rest of the disciples in order to show his love for the Lord Jesus. First way he did so was diving into the water by himself and swimming that distance to shore while all the other disciples remained in the boat and rowed to shore. But once the boat has arrived at shore, they find that Jesus is preparing a feast there for them. A love feast, if you will, for his disciples. And he invites them to come and to fellowship with him around this prepared meal in verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Once again, Jesus is taking the initiative to demonstrate his love for them and his calling them into fellowship with him by having prepared a love meal, a love feast, and inviting them to sit down with him and to eat with him, despite their failures, despite their sins, despite the way that they had forsaken him when he needed them the most. He commands here, in verse 10, he commands all seven of the apostles to bring some fish from the net. Notice what it says. Jesus saith unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." Interestingly, the verb bring is in the plural. In other words, all of you bring fish. The pronoun that's used here ye have now caught is again in the plural rather than in the singular number. Though this command is given to all of the disciples to bring some fish, who alone jumps up without hesitation and all by himself pulls that heavy net of fish to the shore and brings the fish to the Lord Jesus? Well, Peter, of course, verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Again, Peter, here, is he not seeking to demonstrate to the Lord Jesus that he loves him despite his great failure? I think so, because that's the nature of the question that Jesus asked, and we'll look at in a moment, in John 21:15. Notice, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than all the other disciples here? Because of these actions that he had taken, do you love me more than these? So, Jesus recognized on the part of Peter that he was trying to stand out in some particular way. But he was trying to stand out in some particular way because of his fall, because of the sin that he had fallen into. The second point, main point, Jesus confronts Peter with his sin in verses 15 through 17. Jesus did not confront Peter with his sin in this section in order to be cruel to Peter or in order to be vindictive. Jesus rather confronted Peter with his sin in order that Peter might, by God's grace, enjoy Christ's love despite his failure. Despite his sin, that he might enjoy Christ's love and Christ's fellowship. Dear ones, likewise, we who correct others who have sinned against us, we who go to others must have the same reason as Christ had in going to Peter, to humbly restore them in love, to fellowship and communion with us, to help and to encourage them with hope rather than to discourage them with our vengeance and our bitterness, where we take perhaps opportunity with that attitude to simply get even with people. Or perhaps in pride, exalt ourselves over them at the expense of their fall. And turning it around, when we are not the ones doing the correcting, but when we are the ones being corrected, we must learn to appreciate such correction. For the book of Proverbs teaches in more than one place, correction is a way of life to those who receive it, a way of life to those who love it, to those who heed it, a way of life, not a way of destruction. In Proverbs 15, verses 31 through 32, and many places in the book of Proverbs, it says, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. Notice it's called the reproof of life, not the reproof of destruction. The reproof of life, the correction of life, abideth among the wise, not among fools. We show that we're wise by receiving correction. We show we're fools when we do not receive correction, when we hate and despise correction in our hearts, when we cannot be told to do something this way because we've already made up our minds that it's got to be done that way. And so when we see that there's a better way of doing it, we can't lower ourselves to say, yeah, that is a better way. And then verse 32 of Proverbs 15, he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. You want to grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom, then we need to understand and we need to acknowledge we don't know it all. We can't be know-it-alls. We have to be willing to learn and grow and be teachable and be easily entreated without being defensive or being offended that someone has actually dared to come and to correct us in something that we have done. A message like that is not only for children, because we as adults have not learned the lessons many times we should have learned when we were children, and we've grown up with the same attitude as adults. We must understand, dear ones, that the instruction and correction we receive from others is God's way of maturing us and sanctifying us, growing us from infancy and childhood to adulthood spiritually. If we despise correction, when we despise one of the means by which God has ordained to sanctify us. Well, now we get in verse 15, 16, and 17. We get now, we come to that place where the Lord Jesus does correct Peter for his pride. For his pride, because it was his pride that led to the denials of Christ. It was his pride that set him up on such a pedestal that said, I could never deny thee. Jesus had told Peter in advance in Mark 14, verses 29 through 31, that Peter would deny him. Notice what it says after Jesus had spoken. Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, that is, Peter did. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So Peter, in his pride, was willing to say, Lord, what you just said that I would do cannot happen. You're not telling the truth, Lord. Because Jesus had said it's going to happen. In fact, Jesus prayed for Peter before it happened, knowing that it would happen. He told Peter, I'm praying for you, because this is what's going to happen. But it was Peter's pride that led to his fall. And in each of these cases, each time the Lord says, Simon, son of Jonas, in verse 15, lovest thou me more than these? Then he, in verse 16, it says, he saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Third time, in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Three times. He had denied the Lord three times. And it was his pride that had led him to that denial, not being ready. Jesus said, watch and pray, he told them. In the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. He warned them. They didn't watch and pray. They were proud. easily offended by what Christ said, actually became angry, responded in anger to Christ when Christ told them what was going to happen, rather than being humbled by it. But that's where pride leads. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." When you think you're standing, take heed. If you're not concerned about the fact that you could fall, that I could fall, if we get to that place where we, in effect, see ourselves as invincible, that we cannot fall, take heed. Take heed, Jesus says through the Apostle Paul. And each response, each time the Lord Jesus comes to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And again, he's saying more than the rest of the apostles. Do you think now that you, because of what you've done, that you love me more than all the other apostles love me? And he says, and this is Peter's response in verse 15, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Now notice, he doesn't say, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you more than the rest of these." He's learning the lesson. He's just saying, "Yea, Lord, you know. Yes, Lord, you know I love thee." And Jesus then commissions him to go forth and feed his sheep. And the second time, likewise, Peter says, when Jesus says, asks him, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Then Peter saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." And the third time, in verse 17, he saith unto him, "The third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Now notice, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" You see, now the grief and the sorrow is truly being manifested in Peter's heart, as it should have been. He's grieved that the Lord has to, third time, because I'm sure Peter knows he denied the Lord three times. Now it's beginning to humble him to such a degree. And he says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And so the effect of bringing and confronting Peter with his sin is having that humbling effect upon Peter that it was desired to have. We can see that happening here with Peter. There is a lexical issue or grammatical issue here in the text. I don't want to spend too much time upon it, but I do want to at least note it, that when Jesus says and asks the questions, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Jesus, the first two times that he asks that question, uses the Greek verb agapao, which speaks of sacrificial love. And Peter, the first two times, responds with the verb, not agapao, when he says, "Lord, thou knowest I love thee." He doesn't use the same verb or the same word that Jesus used. He uses a verb, phileo, in his response. So Jesus asks, "Do you agapao me?" Peter responds, "I phileo thee." And that happens the first two times the question is asked. The third time, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter responds, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I phileo thee." And again, I don't want to, build a major case out of the different use of those words there. Interestingly, most of the older commentators don't make a bring up the issue of that, because I think that the words can be used interchangeably at times. For example, we talked about earlier in John 20, verse 2, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the verb used there for loved is phileo. Whereas earlier in John 19, 26, it uses that same phrase, the one whom Jesus loved, but it uses the verb agapao. And so I think that there's a case to be made that these words were used synonymously at times, and not to draw an absolute distinct difference between them when they're used so closely together, perhaps like this. But there are those more recently, I'd say probably more modern types of commentators who do emphasize the distinction of the word. And if that were to be emphasized, I would offer that what was happening, if we do make a distinction between the words used here, agapao versus phileo, that it may have been simply the means that the Lord used to humble Peter, that the Lord says, you know, do you love me with a sacrificial love, Peter? Because he said, though everybody forsakes you, I'm willing to die for you. So the Lord comes to him and says, do you sacrificially love me, Peter? And he says, I love thee dearly. That's phileo. And Jesus comes back and says, Peter, do you sacrificially love me? Are you willing to give up your life for me? And Peter responds, I love thee dearly. And finally, the Lord says to him the third time, Peter, do you love me dearly? And Peter says, Lord, thou knowest I love thee dearly. If there is, again, a point that the Holy Spirit is making with regard to the distinction of the words that are used there, I would suggest that it has to do with that Peter is being confronted again by way of saying, are you really willing to die for me? And Peter, at that point, is not going to be, he's not pushing himself, exalting himself. Lord, I'm willing to die for you. But he says, I love thee dearly, Lord. So, again, I think that commentators may not necessarily agree as to why the words and the verbs that are used there, but one can at least understand, perhaps, what was going on in either case. Note that Peter hears loud and clear, as I said earlier, that Jesus is confronting him with his pride, because Peter doesn't proclaim, yes, I love thee more than all the other disciples or apostles, but humbly affirms, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. I love thee dearly. He's no longer now in pride, in competition with the other disciples and apostles, but he's now simply speaking for himself. Lord, I can't compare the amount of love that someone else has for thee. All I can say is for myself, I love thee. I love thee. You see, the Lord knows how to humble us, does he not? To humble us with our sin in order to bring us into that fullness of his joy and forgiveness. And finally, the third point. Jesus commissions Peter despite his sin in verses 15 through 17. In each case where Peter humbly affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus likewise commissions Peter to care for the sheep that are given to him. And again, different words that are used there in the Greek language, synonymous words, and that's one of the points that might be more favorable to the position that we were talking about earlier, that is not drawing a distinct difference between the words that are used. just like here in the commission, the different words that are used synonymously, different words, but not intending to say something entirely different. They're synonyms, one of another. And so the words that are used here, in verse 15, Jesus says, "Feed my lambs," to Peter. Verse 16, "Feed my sheep," in verse 16 and verse 17, "Feed my sheep." And though it's translated the same in English, actually the words, are not the same, Greek words in each of those cases. Why this further commissioning of the Apostle Peter? And when Jesus appeared to them the first time, the night of his resurrection, in John 20, verse 21, he commissioned them. Notice in just go back a chapter. "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.'" He had already commissioned them as a group, but he had not specifically dealt with Peter. Peter was not dealt with here in a very specific way because he was the first pope, but because Jesus wanted Peter to be certain that he was restored despite his grievous sin. Jesus was yet going to use him. God delights, dear ones, to take those who have fallen and to make them trophies of his grace. The public restoration of Peter gives to us all hope that Christ is not finished with any of us. He's still working with us and working in us, though we may have miserably failed him. Jesus does not excuse our sin, nor can we. He confronts our sin, and so must we confront our own sin and repent of our sin. But he is, dear ones, a merciful, loving Savior to all that flee to him. And our hope is always in the restoring love of Jesus Christ. Without it, there's no hope for any of us. And so Jesus here, in conclusion, shows to Peter his desire to enjoy fellowship with Peter in spite of his past unfaithfulness in denying him three times. You know, this is absolutely amazing. Jesus likewise comes to us. He initiates. We do not have to force his hand. We do not have to bend his arm. We do not have to wrestle with him when it comes to him showing mercy. We do not have to pull mercy out of him as if he were a reluctant Savior. He wants, he desires to enjoy us even more than we desire to enjoy him. And he is praying for us. Even as we pass through those difficult times, even when we fall, he's praying for us, as he did for Peter, that our faith will not fail. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 33, "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.' And he said unto him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death.'" So that was, again, before Peter fell. But the Lord is praying for him. And he even says, "When thou art converted," that is, not that he was lost, but when thou art turned again, when thou hast repented, when thou hast returned, strengthen. Use what has happened to you, Peter, and go forth and strengthen your brethren, that your brethren might know of the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, his restoring love to those who fall upon his mercy, who repent of their sin and come to him. So Jesus comes to you even now, dear ones. He comes to you to dispel your doubts, for he is the good shepherd that delights to go out and to find that one sheep that has wandered astray. And he rejoices over that one sheep when he or she is found, more than over the 99 that never wandered astray. He says in the parable, dear ones, that is the amazing, that is the restoring love of our good shepherd. Please stand with me in prayer. We are greatly humbled, our God. As we consider that we are the one, that I am the one, and that each of thy people here are the one whom Jesus loves. As John said of himself, the one whom Jesus loved. So we each one are in a very special, unique sense, not a faceless, nameless multitude of people, but we individually are the one whom Jesus loved. Lord, that melts our hearts. We thank thee and praise thee for thy redeeming love and for thy restoring love. And Lord, we ask that thou would grant to us, knowing this truth in our own lives, and as we have seen it evidenced in our own lives, that, Lord, we would rejoice when that happens in the lives of others as well. We pray, our God, that thou would give to us grace to go forth and to strengthen our brethren, even as Peter was to do, with this amazing, restoring love of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.